Turn your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 26. And the title of tonight's message is A Night of Humanity. I must say, I agree with Alan, as he said this morning, it's difficult to kind of get just picked up out of the bullpen and say, okay, you're in, and you've got like one shot here. And it's always, I always struggle of what should I do? And as I told my wife on the way over here, I never think I'm prepared. I always feel unprepared. And even now, I feel somewhat unprepared. So you need to pray for me as I preach tonight. But I believe, you know, and this is just such I believe I have a settling in my heart tonight. I think that it would be a great word for us to understand the humanity of Christ. I think there is many times that we think that Christ is just, he was a God, and you know, what is that really? How does that compare to us? I think really in our mortal bodies, there's always this struggle, I know, in my spirit, between what our regenerated spirit would do in obeying the commands and plans of God and what our flesh or our human side would desire. And while we are in the things, learned of the things of God, command and will, we find it difficult to implement what God has set before us. We are tempted to disobey, as obedience can cause us discomfort. Obedience can cause rejection or even danger sometimes. In the short life of Christ, he established himself as the model to walk in obedience and to make no room for the flesh. In our minds, as I've said, we rationalize that Jesus was different than us. He was a God. Not sure he could understand what it's like to really walk through temptation like we do. Even though we see him being tempted in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, we seem to think of that it just doesn't add up to what it would be like to really struggle with what God would have planned for our life. Many times we think of suffering of Christ, of the suffering of Christ, and all that Christ suffered was on the tree, on the cross. It was all at Calvary. But here we see tonight that truly the suffering of Christ started the night before. In fact, and as always, the Lord has provided really a beautiful picture, I believe, and this passionate picture of Christ as he walks through the most difficult night of his life, the night before his fulfillment of his total purpose of life. This was the picture that we are provided as we see Jesus' night of humanity here in the Garden of Gethsemane. So, as I've said in Matthew 26, and we begin to read in 36, it says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away again a second time and prayed and said, 'Father, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done.' And then again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" Now, the context of chapter 26 is that Jesus and the disciples had left the upper room, and this would be the night for the last time that he would be with his disciples, his friends. He had explained the need to them in the upper room for his leaving. He had explained the need for his suffering. He had forecast the scattering of them all. That's something they didn't really want to hear, because you will all be scattered. And he told them that when the captors come, that they would actually run for their life. And Peter, oh, Peter, not me, Lord. And he actually rebuked Jesus. He had just had this arrogant encounter with him. And Peter said, Lord, I will die for you. I'm not going to leave you. This was the context that we come to this Garden of Gethsemane. There's much can be seen here, I think, in these few verses. But tonight we want to focus mainly on the humanity of Christ as His flesh realizes the reality of the wrath of God that would be poured out upon Him. We will see the passion of Christ for the obedience to the Father. We will see the gentleness of Christ even in His disappointment. His love of His disciples are visible. We will see His own method really of success when we're walking through discouragement and the temptation not to obey what you know God has anointed for your life. What a picture He has placed before us. Let's first look here in verse 36 at the place that He chose. It says, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane translates the olive press, or Jesus and His disciples had left the upper room and they would have walked along the Kidron River to the Mount of Olives. And this place would have been a place of many olive trees. And they would have, those olives would have been picked, and they would have been, they'd gone through an oil press there to make this olive oil. And that's how it would have got this name. And this Garden of Gethsemane would likely have been a fenced private area. It was probably owned by a believer. And it would have been a place that Jesus had taken His disciples often to pray and probably discuss the matters of the ministry. John 18 said Judas knew exactly where to find Him, as later it was a place where they had come many times together and prayed. Luke 32 says it was His custom to come here. So this was a place, this was a secluded place that He and His disciples would come. It would have been away from the crowd. So this would be the place He would choose to spend the last night on earth here with His disciples. And then we go on to see the people that He invited. He didn't invite all of the disciples that would have followed Him. There was probably 100 or more disciples that followed Jesus from place to place. But it says He came with them, and His disciples. He came with them that night. He brought them with Him. It was His disciples. It was the group that followed Jesus would have been large, but it had been narrowed now to just the 11. You know, Judas had already gone to do his work. And this was a time that Christ wanted those that knew Him to be close to Him. He wanted His friends around Him, whom He had shared His identity with. He had shared His plan of salvation with. He would have shared the true purpose of His life. He would have shared the truth of His impending suffering and death with. He would have shared this. And truly, His teaching was not yet over for His disciples. He would continue to teach in what would go on here tonight in the garden. These were those that He loved. These are the ones that He brought with Him into this private place. And in His final hour, these would be the ones He would choose to really support Him and encourage Him in all that was coming up in His life. And there was a second group in 37. It says, and He took with Him Peter and the sons of Zebedee. Now, this was James and John. These were the three leaders of the leaders. They had accompanied Him before to separate places along with Christ. These were the ones that He had demonstrated some intense examples to and teaching during His last 3 years of ministry. They had been with Him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And even as he walked away from that, he commanded those three. He said, you do not repeat this until after I'm dead. These were a special three. These were his closest friends, as it were. And truly, the fact that Peter was even allowed to be with him at this point, after just rebuking Jesus in the upper room regarding the power of his own faithfulness, Peter is saying, you know, I am faithful, Christ. I will never leave you, Christ. But the fact that even now, after that, after promising to never leave him, and really rebuking what Jesus said, that you will leave me and deny me three times, Peter. But the fact that he allows Peter to continue in this three demonstrates his love towards him and his forgiveness of him. He and the three, they had been so very close in these past 3 years. And now walking into the darkest day of his life, Jesus in his humanity needed his friends close. This is in itself a demonstration of the humanity of Christ. We need other people in our life to share our burdens with. And so did our Lord Jesus Christ. He needed people, and he brought them. There was this thing that was going to happen to him. Yes, he was born for this act into the world, this thing into the world, this assignment into the world. But as we get close to it occurring, he wants his friends, and we need each other. And I think this is a testimony that there is a call for God's people to be together, to support one another, to encourage one another when we're going through various trials in our life. Number three, we see that the placement that he desired. He did nothing by happen chance. Jesus, every day of his life, if you page through this book here, you see the detail. And there's nothing in here by happen chance. There's no story. There's no historical moment in Christ's word or in his life that was not intentional. And truly, his disciples here that night were strategically placed for a purpose, I believe. Verse 36 said, he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there. Now, he was talking to the eight. There was eight, he told, he placed the eight at the gate of the garden. They were there to watch for intruders. And he would have the strongest group of men right there to, and this garden would have been secluded. It probably had a fence around it. There was a gate into it. So he puts the eight there to guard for intruders. And they would remain on guard for the enemies of Jesus. And they would be eventually coming that night. And then the second group, in verse 37, he says, and he took with him Peter and James and John. And this is what he said, that they would go a little farther with Jesus, and then he would sit them down. In verse 37, it says, he spoke this to them, that he says, and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said, my soul is deeply grieved. And the point of death, he says, remain here and keep watch with me. He sets Peter, James, and John right here. And he says, I'm going to go over there and pray. But I want you to sit here, remain here, and keep watch with me. And there is no really small statement that he made about his continence at that moment. Listen to what he said. He says, I am grieved and I'm distressed. He said, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. You know, this is something that we don't see in Jesus saying to his disciples, that there's this emotion inside of him. We can see that his humanity, once again, is coming out, that he is deeply grieved at what is to come. They were to keep watch with him. Now, this word keep watch means to be on alert, be on guard with me. The three were there to help Jesus in whatever way possible, really, to walk through this time of his own suffering. He took them with him, and all that's going to come to pass on this following day was starting to come into focus in Jesus' heart and mind. So he takes his friends with him, and he says, I'm going to go here over here and pray. You stay here and pray, and you keep Keep alert. Stay alert, he tells them. And so we see this encouragement, support, just pray, do anything. As this was the most difficult time of his life, and he was crying out really to them to be there, to encourage him, be alert to all that's going on. And they were to see that night the evidence really of the weight of the world being laid upon Jesus Christ. And this is the picture that starts to develop for us. They would be able really to document his visible humanity even later. And so he has them there for a purpose. He has them there to keep watch, to be alert, to encourage him, to be praying for him, to be praying, he tells them for themselves later on. But they will be there to see all that's going to go on in Jesus' life that night. And number four, we see the pain that he felt. Verse 37 says, he began to be grieved and distressed. He says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Now, this is a heavy grief. This is deeply grieved, represents a sorrow to the point of death. Have you ever been so grieved or so weighted down emotionally that you think that you can't hardly get your breath inside? This really would have been an emotional condition to the maximum, to really the maximum of human flesh, of what it could bear. When Jesus is saying that I am distressed. We can see that his humanness, his human emotion, he repeats this two times, that it was extreme. So what the three would witness here, they had not seen before. Christ's countenance would be as one under the weight of the world, to the point he asked them to help him. So what was it that grieved him to the point of death? Well, yes, he knew that even at this moment, one that he had befriended, one that he had chosen, had betrayed him and was on his way with those who would arrest him that night. Now, that's a little stressful. That in itself is a little stressful. In our humanness, rejection and betrayal really will depress us and cause us to ache with anger a lot of times. It will cause us to ache with hurt. We're disappointed. We have someone that we've put a lot of work in, we've put a lot of trust in, and they betray us. And when we think, well, Jesus knew all that, so what was he all upset about? I mean, Jesus' humanity, you know, he had a love for Judas. He had poured a lot. He had left Judas here to understand all of what he was teaching his disciples. Yes, obviously, Jesus chose, and God himself chose Judas for a certain purpose. But it doesn't remove the fact that in Jesus' humanity, just the thought of what Judas was doing would have depressed him. It would have stressed him. And yes, tomorrow, he would be ridiculed. He would have been spit on. He would have been beaten and physically nailed to a cross by those that he actually came to save. Those that would, and truly would come, and they would take him. And he said, I have come to give them life. I have come to bring salvation to them. And truly, he comes to be their Messiah, deliverer. They reject him. And now they are going to nail him to a cross tomorrow. And Jesus knows the total plan. We need to understand that in his deity, Jesus knows the total plan. And so, yes, this would have been enough to just about stress anyone out. But truly, there's really no indication in the events that followed that was the thought of the physical abuse that was affecting him or truly causing him this great dread at this time. Truly, if we look at later in chapter 27, verse 46, of him on the cross, he is most definitely suffering physically. It is there, but there is a small kind of micro glimpse into what we actually see going on inside Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what does he say? Father, why have you forsaken me? Here we see that Christ was suffering actually the wrath of God that should have been poured out on all humanity, and he was suffering it alone. He was suffering it alone. Christ would suffer the eternal death and wrath of God for all those he came to save alone. He was suffering alone. And yes, the world forsook him. His own disciples forsaked him. And they had scattered. But here, actually, the Father pulls away also. And Jesus feels this disastrous and overwhelming feeling of a total lack of God's presence. The wrath and the fury of God for the entire sin of every confessing believer that would ever live would be poured out on him alone. There would be no one there to support him. There would no one there to encourage him. The Father had pulled back from him. Father, why have you forsaken me? Truly, here in Gethsemane, we see the weight of all that he knew would occur tomorrow. And it started to be applied to his human mind and his human consciousness. He started to see that he would walk through this alone. He started to see his humanness, his human mind and his human body would start to truly, in a human way, start to understand what that would really mean to suffer alone. Have you ever really thought what it would be like to be totally and absolutely and eternally alone? Have you ever thought about that? Let me just say, this is what hell is going to be like. That's what hell is going to be like. In this eternal torment of the wrath of God being poured out on the one judge, they will feel an eternal loneliness. No support. There's no friends going to be there. There's no God that you can cry out to, help me, support me. That is what it is going to be like. Many will be in hell, but let me just say this. It will not be crowded. That bumper sticker is so insane that you've seen that. Let me just say this. Many will be there, but it will not be crowded. You will be entirely and eternally alone to suffer the eternal wrath of God all by yourself. Those that go there, their friends are not going to pat them on the back and say, you tried, buddy, or give them any encouragement. There is not going to be any laughing and ha-ha there. It is going to be an eternal wrath of God being poured out. And that is a picture, and that picture is a picture of that pitcher being turned upside down that never, never runs dry. What a thought of being there alone. There will be no one to comfort you, your agony, none to support you in your pain. This is the part of tomorrow that Jesus began to feel as he said, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Jesus would go through hell tomorrow. That's where he was going. He would go through hell, the wrath of God being poured out. And Jesus' humanity is so apparent here as he sees what lies before him tomorrow, and his human soul is deeply grieved by that. His humanness is aggrieved by that. Jesus knew the plan that he would take away the sins of the world, that he would be the perfect sacrifice for sin, that he would appease the wrath of God himself, even though he had done no wrong in himself. Now it was becoming all so real. His own humanity could see it. Watch for Satan. This is what he was telling them. Watch for Satan. He is lurking. Pray with me as what lies ahead I must face alone. He's saying, give me a little encouragement here to be faithful in all that I was brought to earth to do. Yes, he was born for this day. Jesus was born to die on this day. He was born for this purpose. But in his humanity, as he sees this, his humanity cries out to support me this. He brings his best friends here. And he says, be alert and watchful and pray. And truly, does this kindle in you this passion for Christ? As we hear his own testimony of just the thought of what the agony of suffering of his own soul and spirit under the wrath of God would be like tomorrow. I mean, can you understand this? I mean, does this kindle something in us? Does this break your heart? Truly, the thought of our part in his suffering really should grieve us and cause us to mourn our own sin. You realize that Christ suffered hell for you. You believers in here tonight, you deserved His wrath. You deserved hell. But Christ suffered it for you. And here we see, we don't see this God that would be painless. As sometimes we think, what was it? He's God. He's just painless. But we see the humanity of Christ. Seeing the this suffering and what it all meant. And we see that it's a burden in Him. It's a burden on Him. Yes, He knows what He's come here to do, but it is a burden and He is grieved. So we look here, the prayers that He gave. In verse 39, He says, He went a little beyond them and fell on His face. And He prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not I will, but as Your will be done." He went a little beyond them. He didn't not intend for them to hear what he would be saying here to the Father. But He was not out of their sight. They were to watch and pray with Him. They would have seen all that would be taking place. They would have looked over there. They would have seen their Lord on His face. They wouldn't have thought He just tripped. He would have been there for up to an hour on His face. They know that He would have been in prayer. He would have been in prayer. He fell on His face. Jesus' position here would have been one as submission, truly, before the Father. Face down, reverent, his agony mounting up, He begins to pray to the Father. He says, "My Father." And that one can almost hear the voice of this burdened son before his Father. "My Father." This is how he begins his prayer. He says, "If it's possible, let this cup pass." This cup, and we've already explained how it would represent the wrath of God meant for the souls of sinful men for all eternity. Have you ever really thought about that? All of this, all that was meant for eternity, the souls of all believers, that the whole eternity there, the wrath that was meant for them, all of them was concentrated into a matter of hours on a single, innocent, sinless Christ, all alone. No friends to share, no father to support, all on Him. Have you ever really stopped to think about that? And He says, "If it is possible, yet not as I will, but as Your will." Here we see humanity and deity face to face. His humanity and His deity comes face to face. Truly, think about this. To be omniscient and human would be an awful position. It'd be awful. It'd be an awful position. Humanity and deity. As humans, we flinch from pain. I don't think there's a person in here who doesn't flinch from pain. If your hand is on a stove, is hot, what do? We jerk it back. We jerk it back. If we step on a nail and your foot pulls violently to be released from that pain. But what if you could see it coming? Would you go there and do it? Would you put your foot on that nail? Would you put your hand on that stove? In his mind, in his heart, he knew where he was going tomorrow. He knew exactly what it would be like tomorrow. You see, we see this humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ and this consciousness of all that was going to go on tomorrow was coming face to face right here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ saw it all. He saw it all. There was nothing that caught Him by surprise. He is omniscient. And yes, it was for this purpose that He came. And yes, He was at the table with the Father as the design for salvation of all mankind was mapped out. Jesus was part of that. But now the cross was in sight. And Christ's humanity just had to ask the question, if it were possible, Father, to let the cup pass. This was not ignorance. This was not ignorance and even doubt, but simply His humanity. Seeing Himself alone, no one to support and encourage, without the Father suffering for all the suffering, just literally all the wrath of all mankind for all eternity concentrated on Him. But as quick as His humanity asked the question, what happened? His deity answered it in perfect obedience. Yet not as I will, but as You will, Father. This I is Jesus in His incarnate humanity. Not what this body or flesh wills, but what the Father wills. Perfect obedience. This is what He did. He would surrender in absolute obedience. It is just a pass-through. And we need to understand this. Just at this point, I think it's so crucial to really understanding even our own sin nature. That Christ, at this point here, there's a human side of Him. And there is a dread that will happen here. And he and this human side, is there another way? There is no other way. Your will be done. This is what happened here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so let's go on and look at the precaution that He gave. In verse 40, it says that He came to the disciples, and what were they doing? Sleeping. And so He singles out Peter. He found them sleeping, and truly, this would have been in the middle of the night. It would have been in the middle of the night, and truly there had a lot been going on that day. We know that. And they would have been tired both emotionally and physically of all that had been said to them by Jesus. But you just think about this, and all I can think of is, my goodness, Christ had just said, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Would you not think that that would have caused a little adrenaline release just for a little while? Christ was going to suffer for, you know, what would happen to you for all eternity. They could not stay awake for an hour. For an hour. He said to them, watch with me as I go pray. That was the command He had given them when He walked away and fell on His face. Can you imagine seeing the Lord on His face and you just kind of yawning and saying, having problems, John. You know, just kind of keep watch. I'm going to take a couple of naps, and they all fall asleep. It's kind of like, you know, you're supposed to be resting, and someone else is driving, and you kind of wake up and look over there, and their head is down. And, you know, that's a little disturbing here. You are to be on alert, but everybody is asleep. And He comes back, and He finds that Christ undoubtedly would have been grieved by all this. But who does He talk to? Peter, why do you think that might be? Recall just a couple hours before where He indignantly said, oh, Jesus, I will never turn from You. I will never deny You. I will die for You. Peter, you can't even stay awake an hour. You might have outpunted your coverage on this one, buddy. You're thinking that you're going to withstand the torture that may come with following Me. You're saying, I will go all the way to death to follow Me, and you can't stay awake an hour? He says, so you men could not keep watch with Me for 1 hour? I mean, I hate to use the word sarcasm here, but I think there's a sternness in His voice. You couldn't even stay awake an hour. You just told Me that You would follow Me all the way to death. You would follow Me no matter what happens. But you couldn't even stay awake an hour. Can you truly, you know, hear in His voice this loneliness? He brought these three, the three that He had imparted the most teaching to, the three that He had walked with the most, He had brought them with here, and it was almost a begging heart, stay here, be alert, and pray. And I go pray, and I am weeping before the Father, and I come back, and they're asleep. Can you hear the rejection in His voice? Can you hear the rejection in His voice? Can you hear the disappointment in the statement? Can you imagine Jesus returning from weeping for God Himself, and truly this sweat that was even as blood flowing from him and finding you asleep. And truly, I'm thinking, if I'm Peter, I'm having a heart attack right then. When he says, Peter. I mean, and there's definitely a part that Peter could have said, couldn't you have said John? No. John wasn't the one with the big testimony just a few hours ago. You know, there's many times in our own life we have the big testimony. We have the big testimony when we're sitting in the comfort of this church to say, I will follow Jesus. I will do whatever it takes to be modeled and to be formed into His image, to be shaped into the image of Christ. And then all of a sudden, the rubber hits the road. What are you going to do? You know, we had a conversation and this is a real life situation. We had a conversation with Gary Morrison the other night. Gary Morrison, some of you know, we support him. He's a pastor in Carolina and he to a Spanish speaking church. And you know, this is one of these issues that you don't really think about. But as these Spanish speaking people, where do they normally come from? Well, they come from Mexico. And so we started talking about the problem that he is having in his church is that as these people are coming into genuine repentance and faith. Okay, and so we start talking about those that are illegal, or as he put it, it's a better term, undocumented. It's better than say than illegal. But they're here illegal. And so now they get saved. Okay, and so we had this little thought of, you know, what the marquee could say, come to Christ and go back to Mexico. Because, okay, they're here illegal, and so sanctification would say, you need to obey the law. And so we had this discussion, but, you know, and in reality, we have this various people chiming in on this. But let me just tell you, this is where the rubber hits the road. This is where the rubber hits the road. When you say, I will suffer for Christ, I'll do anything it takes to be Christ-like, and then all of a sudden, you are saved, and truly the power of God comes upon you, and now you're convicted. And this conviction is to say, I am breaking the law. What am I to do? That is reality. And as we talk with him, that's reality for over 90% of his church. That's a little tough. That is a little tough. Obedience will cost us. And there's a reality about that. But here, we go back to this humanity of coming here and what is commanded of us. And truly, the loving shepherd, he pulls up short of just kind of just slamming them. I mean, he could have preached all night, I think, on this, but he pulls up short. And he gives this lesson of a warning to all three of them. He says, keep watching, like they were watching before. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. That you may not enter temptation. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Your flesh is weak. Yes, you may want to do this, but the flesh is weak. You may desire to do this. Your spirit wants to do this over here, but my goodness. It's so costly. Obedience is so costly. It becomes clear here that Christ is not talking about the temptation to fall asleep. Or failing to watch for this physical enemy that might be coming. He was referring to being alert for Satan himself, who was always lurking to catch one spiritually asleep and put them off into temptation, pull them off into temptation. To them, into total disobedience. And we talked about this morning in our Sunday school class that he is a roaring lion. But that doesn't mean you're always going to hear him. You know, he is sneaking. He is pulling. He is lurking. He will pull you off. He will make you think you are comfortable. He will make you think you are secure. And all of a sudden, you are going over the cliff, Jesus is saying. Be alert. Be praying that you do not fall into temptation. And what he's really telling them, there's a lot's going to happen here in the next 24 hours. There's a lot's going to go on. And you are going to be tempted. You are going to be tempted. What is going to happen? He's challenging them to think, here is the key to success. Be watchful. Be alert. Be in prayer. And that's what he is telling them, because he's telling them, Peter, John, and James, listen to me. He says, I know that you have vowed to serve me, to be obedient even unto death. He says, but keep watch for Satan. He says, pray to the Father for strength, for discernment, for faithfulness. This is the source. Use the source. He's saying, do this so that you will not be tempted. Because he's saying, let me tell you from experience, your spirit, it wills to be obedient. But you need to understand that your flesh is weak. He's telling them, obedience will not come cheap. You will suffer to walk in it. Be alert. Be alert. So let's go on in verse 42 to look at this prayer that he continued. He says, he went back again a second time, prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Jesus goes back to what seems to be kind of the second paragraph to the previous prayer. He begins the same way. He's saying, my Father. Once again, this was a very personal thing between him and the Father. The Father knew all that was going on in Jesus. Just like he knows everything that's going on in your life. He knows what your heart is. He knows when you're coming before him just faking it. He knows when you're coming before him with a broken heart. He knows what true mourning over sin is. He knows what true brokenness over sin is. He knows when you're truly desiring, him to intervene, to give me strength. He knows your heart. Jesus says, my Father. And he prays this prayer to him again, the same prayer that he's saying, your will. It can't pass away. Therefore, I will drink it. Your will be done. And he returns to affirm truly his total commitment to the Father. Jesus wasn't waffling on what he was going to. He was totally committed. But his humanness, his human body, his human mind, his flesh, as it were, was under stress about all that was happening. Jesus was suffering and he was grieved to his very core. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. This is where Jesus went to that night. This was Gethsemane. This is who he cried out to, the one who was definitely in charge. He knew that God had the power to change it all. He really did. He knew Jesus had the power to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety, it says there. It's talking about his priesthood in Hebrews. And he goes on to say in verse 8 in chapter 5, he says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Jesus was suffering. The weight of all of this was starting to be laid upon him. He saw the cross. He was almost there. He saw it. He knew what it would be like. John MacArthur wrote this about Hebrews 5. He says, Christ did not need to suffer in order to conquer or correct any disobedience. In his deity, he understood obedience completely. As the incarnate Lord, he humbled himself to learn. He humbled himself. In his humanity, he humbled himself. He learned obedience for the same reasons he bore temptation, to confirm his humanity and experience his sufferings to the fullest. This is how he can be a priest for us. He knows what you're going through. He knows what the difficulty to obey what God has told you, regardless of the cost, because he has suffered through it. Christ in Gethsemane resists Satan just as he did at the beginning of his ministry. Paraphrase here, all this is an example to the child of God. This is an example for us. In this, we have our example that we can only resist temptation by being before the Lord, crying out in tears, begging for power to intervene on your behalf. That is the secret to success. That is what Jesus Christ did in Gethsemane. We are cautioned to be alert, to be praying. This is what we need to do. If you're having no success at resisting temptation, it is because you are not on your face before your Father. And just let me say, just being on your face and weeping is not the key. It's weeping before your Father. And if He's not your Father, if Christ is not your Lord, He is not your Father. So we understand that, but we have been given this instruction that as we are commanded to walk in the ways that the Lord has set before us in His Word, that we will suffer also. We will suffer in being obedient also. How do we do that? How in our own humanity do we resist temptation? We do it by being before the Father. That's what we do. Just like He did. And what was set before Christ was such this great suffering. And He knew the only friend He had in any of it was His Father. He knew that. Verse 44, it says He went back the third time to beseech the Father in prayer. Only the Father to comfort Him. Only the Father to comfort Him. That is all that you have. You know, there's times where people cannot understand where you're at. There's times where, you know, there's things going on in your life that is tough. I mean, there's times when you try to counsel people, you know, where they've had a death of a child or something just in their life going on, and there's no answer to it. You can't understand what that person is going through. But let me just tell you, one who does. Their Father. You know, I mean, how is Jesus going to even explain to His disciples what He's going through? You know, they're having difficulty to process all that's going to go on, that He's got to go away, but He's coming back. How are they going to truly understand? I'm God. He told them that. You see Me, you see the Father. And the weight of the world, they can't understand it. We don't even understand it really today. Even as we read it, I just can't quite imagine the weight of the wrath of God being laid upon you. I can't quite understand it, but the Father did. And so He went to the only one that would comfort Him, the only one that would encourage Him in obedience to this cup that He was going to bear. He went to the Father. And He went to Him three times. Three times. In His humanity, He went there three times. Where do you go to? Where do you go to? You know, so many times we go to a friend, we want to for them to say, that's okay, you really don't have to, you don't have to get caught up in being so obedient. I mean, you don't have to be so righteous. You don't have to be, you know, it's okay. You don't have to meet all of that standard. Or some total decision to make. I mean, I think I can rationalize myself. It's okay to stay in the USA if you're undocumented. I think I can rationalize that in my mind, almost. But the Word of God can't. I mean, in reality, it can't. And I don't know how to say that other than God understands that issue. He understands the issues of your own life. All of these things going on in your life, He understands those things. He has set those things before you. He's not setting them to trap you. He's not setting you to tempt you into sin. That is not what God does. But He has set this up in that through our suffering, we become strong. Our faith becomes strong. And so let's go on in verse 45. We see the passion that He felt. He says, you know, He'd been to the Father three times. Now He's coming back for the third time. It says, and He came to His disciples and He said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of the sinner. Verse 45. I've looked in different places. The interpretation here is a little controversial as to exactly what all that means. Hendrickson and Spurgeon agree. I think maybe Hendrickson read Spurgeon. I don't know which came first. But they agree that this truly is a picture of a compassionate Christ that returns. A compassionate Christ. Hendrickson writes this. He says, the shepherd who has been asking the disciples to watch him is now tenderly keeping vigil over them. His own victory won, perfect peace restored to his own heart, his humanity. He has been strengthened through prayer, and now he comes to watch over his friends. Watch over his friends. The Amplified Version actually, it says this. It says, "Then cometh he to his disciples and saith to them, sleep on now and take your rest." What a thought. That Jesus, even disappointment, and you know, he had to be disappointed. This was three times he's come back. Three times they watch him go pray on his face before his Father just to get through this night. And they are no help to him. None. They're not praying. They're not watching. They're nothing. His closest friends on earth, his closest human friends, have failed him. But he comes back. And he's sitting there over them and he is watching them. Truly, it would have been near the end of his life and all that was going on. But he's the compassion of Christ. It comes out. They had failed to watch him over him, but he never would fail to watch over them. And that's like you and me. You know, we fail Christ every day of our life. I don't think we understand, you know, what he suffered for us. And sometimes I don't think that ever passes our mind. You know, we have a desire for sin. We do it. If we go for it, we don't even think about him. But he always thinks about us. Jesus had won the battle of his own flesh. He never strayed from the will of the Father. His ministry was nearing the end. He had but one more river to cross and he would be glorified. But he has time. He has compassion for his friends. And truly, so this time here, it go on to say it would be short because in the distance, you know, Jesus would see those torches coming. So verse 46 says, "Get up and let's be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." So most of us truly would have run for the hills. I see those torches and obviously the disciples themselves would have been ready to fight or to run or there's some human emotion. But Jesus says, "Well, let's go." He's not going in the opposite direction of those torches. He's going for them because he's acting in total obedience to the Father. He says, "Let's get up." And it's time. It's time to go. And so they did. And truly, this is why he came. This was the will of the Father. And he would glorify the Father in complete obedience. Truly, here in Gethsemane, Jesus' deity and his humanness came face to face. As it was in the beginning, Satan continued to tempt the flesh of Christ, but as he was to be spotless, as he was to be that 100% perfect lamb to be sacrificed for the sin of man, he never faltered to let sin prevail. Never. Never. He was obedient. Even unto the end. So, what I want to do is just take a couple minutes here. What are the implications? What are these applications in our own life that we can take away from this model that Jesus has set before us? Number one, I think the importance of encouragement to other believers. We see Christ asking for assistance in the battle he would fight the night before the cross. Christ is asking for help. We need to understand people in this auditorium, people in this church, they need some help from time to time. Yeah, yes, they failed. The disciples failed. And undoubtedly, God put this here for us to understand their weaknesses. But it also signifies the importance of the support of other believers in times of temptation. So it also requires you to kind of open up and say, "I'm struggling with this in my life." You know, iron can't sharpen iron if you leave it in the drawer. Sometimes you got to go open up the drawer. You got to open up and say, "I'm struggling here." And there's an importance to this that we need to honor that. Just a word, truly, just a word, just a smile, truly, just a touch of kindness, many times is all we need. That's all we need to walk through the temptation. We just need to say to somebody to look at us and say, it's okay. With Christ, all things are possible. You can walk through this storm of your life. And it can make all the difference, truly, in our temptation. Number two, be alert. Even in the presence of a pleading Christ, they fail to be alert. Christ says, be alert. Even we who think we have humbled ourselves truly and have no desire for sin fall asleep and fall victim when we fail to be alert. You need to understand, you're never going to get so far along in your holiness that you're beyond the reach of the lion who seeks to devour. You are no match for him. Be alert. Be alert that you are not tempted all the way to sin. Number three, the significance of prayer. Time with your Father in temptation. Jesus went three times to get all of this settled. Three times he went. And he wasn't going to give this little, as he lay me down to sleep prayer. He was before the Lord on his face weeping. He was weeping. We need to spend significant time in prayer when we're walking through temptation. This is no time to close the door on God's Word and the things that He has set there before you to guide you through all of this valley in your life. Our prayer should be continuous until temptation passes by. Here in this moment, we have Christ as a model. Look at this. Christ in His humanity was grieved and stressed. What was His solution? On His face before His Father. Flesh and spirit, there's always going to be a battle going on there. That is always going to be happening. There's always going to be temptation for you to sin. It is through Him we will find strength. Truly, the secret to success in our temptation is to follow the model of Christ. Prayer and supplication before the Father was how Christ was successful in this night of His humanity. Spurgeon writes this about this time. He says, consider Him. You need to consider Christ. That's what he's saying. And all that he went through. Considered him who endured such opposition of sinners against himself. Watch the Savior. And watch with the Savior. Brothers and sisters, I should like to speak this to you so emphatically that you would never forget it. He's telling us to watch the Savior. Be familiar with the passion of your Lord. Get right up on the cross. Understand what Christ went through. That's what he's telling you. Get right up on that cross. Understand the passion of your Savior. Do not be satisfied with that, but get the cross on your shoulder. He says, get it on your shoulder. Get yourself bound to the cross in the spirit of the apostle when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Now, Spurgeon is encouraging us to understand the humanity and all that Christ went through, but his passion is for obedience. If we're to understand Christ, we're going to understand it through obedience. And if we are going to be obedient, we are going to walk through it by being before the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that your word is so sharp. It does cut all the way to the our very marrow. Lord, it cuts into the heart of who we are. And so, Father, tonight, I would pray, Lord, as you've given us an example how to walk in obedience and how, Lord, we have no excuse because Christ has shown us the way of success. So, Father, I would pray that each and every one of us, Lord, would stop and evaluate. Where are we? Where are we in our obedience? Where are we in our commitment to obedience? And Father, I would just pray that as we call out to you, that as you as always would be faithful to our Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.